Okay, in Daily Truth Base this week, you might have noticed I did Song of Solomon and was on Valentine's Day. So I thought, oh cool, I'll do Song of Solomon for Sunday. And like most Valentine's Day decisions, I've lived to regret it. Because it's a difficult kind of book to do in a G-rated setting, because it's about the marriage relationship between Solomon and this sweet young thing. So historically, people have dealt with this book by saying, oh, it's about God's love for the nation of Israel. And the New Testament says, oh, it's about God's love for the church. And if you read the book, it's not about that. It's a very erotic sexual book. And I thought, oh, I really want to do this Sunday? But, you know, so I thought about it. I realized, well, there are some principles in here that apply across the board, whether you're married, whether you're single, regardless of what your status. There's some relationship principles in here that I think are really good. And the fact that the scriptures talk about sex is a noteworthy point, because it's a significant part of life. It's not something that, if you noticed, if you read the book, there's nothing in it about procreation, nothing about kids. It's purely about the pleasure aspect. And the way I framed it in my blog is the Song of Solomon is about how to have wondrous passion in your relationships. And you get them by following the principles in the book. It's not, you know, it's very poetic. I'm going to skip most of the poetry. You're going to have to use your imagination on that. Unless all the kids want to leave the room. And actually the singles too, I don't want to get you guys in trouble. But actually there's some principles in here that both kids and singles really do need to be aware of if you are going to live happily ever after. Oh, that's the title, yeah. How to live happily ever after. Great, so let's get there. Point number one is God cares about our pleasure. You know, he was the one who came up with this idea. You know, if you think about it, he's there, he could have created any kind of universe he wanted, any kinds of means of reproduction that he wanted. We could just divide cells. He didn't. He created this thing, and he did it because he has purpose in what he does. Most of you have been through the book of Philippians. You know the major theme of that book is joy comes from choosing what's best. And joy can come out of any kind of circumstance. Throughout the book, it does celebrate the erotic forms of love and tells you how to get them. So we're going to talk a little bit about that. So in Solomon 1:4, oh yeah, back up one piece. One of the things that makes this book difficult, apart from its subject matter, is you don't know who's speaking. It's a song. Solomon wrote over 1,000 of them. This was called the Song of Songs. And if you compare a number of different Bibles or commentaries, they will have different people speaking the different parts. So I was thinking, this is actually so confusing, it could qualify as opera. But it's the who's saying what, and depending on how you take it, you can see a love triangle in here, you can see all kinds of things that just make it really difficult to interpret. So we're going to take it as a relationship between Solomon and his sweet young thing, and we'll see how it works out. So 1:4 says, we will be glad and rejoice in you, remember your love more than wine. And wine is a metaphor for the erotic kind of love, and it's something that the book is going to have as a recurring theme through it. And there's this thing that's even higher than that, and that is the love that underlies the erotic. David and Jonathan had this kind of relationship in 2 Samuel 1:26, where as David's lamenting Jonathan's death, he says, your love was better than the love of women. It's not because they had a homosexual relationship. It's because there's this bond between them and a commitment to each other that transcended anything sexual. Couples in their later years still have a relationship, even if they don't have a sexual relationship, because there's a love that continues. It's when you get to 90 or 100, somewhere up in there. Okay, so point number one, pure passion, point number two actually, pure passion arises from purity. And there are two major themes in the book, I mean in the scriptures, that relate to purity. One is don't wake in love until it's the right time. And we're going to spend time in that because that's the book of Song of Solomon. And the second one I'll look at a little later, it's don't defraud others. Those are two principles that need to be underscored in your thinking. this relationships takes place in the context of marriage. And the definitive text on marriage is Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man will leave his mother and father, cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Jesus requotes this in the New Testament. I want you to notice the order there. Number one, it's leave. This is the legal social declaration, the commitment that you're leaving your parents, you're leaving your single lifestyle, you're becoming this new entity or unit. It's a marriage, a wedding. And the middle of Song of Solomon, actually almost the middle, is a wedding. Then there's the cleaving. The cleaving is the emotional bonding that takes place. Notice it's number two. And then finally there is the physical one flesh bonding together. Eve was separated from Adam. The two get back together again. And that leads to the unity that reflects God's unity and ultimately glorifies him. Leave, cleave, one flesh. Now most people in conservative Christian circles would say, okay, you definitely need to have one before you have three. You get married before you have sex. That's like, you'll see that fairly clearly a little bit later if you don't know that yet. The thing that might be a little fuzzy is you don't actually do the cleaving until you've done the leaving. Right? So you first have the security of the commitment of a relationship, and then there's the cleaving together. And it's a word that's used of gluing two pieces of paper together, such that if you rip the two pieces of paper apart, you rip out pieces of the other. So you all kind of know the heartbreak of a ruptured relationship. And then for those of you who are in the married camp, there's the cleaning precedes the one flesh thing. There's a relationship that underscores it. And violating that order creates disorder in a lack of harmony. Okay, some points under Roman numeral 2. Doing God's will opens the door for him to meet our needs, so we're free to meet the needs of others. Most of you kind of know this principle because they harp on it a lot. And the thing that you want in your life is grace. How do you get more grace in your life? Well, James 4 tells us God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Now, who's the humble? Well, we can answer that by thinking about who the proud is. The proud is someone who does their own will. They don't live submitted to God. They just do their thing. And they do not get access to grace. They actually have God fighting against them. But the humble, the one who embraces God's will, that opens the door for God to pour out grace, so you'll always have all you need to do God's will. So by committing yourself to doing God's will, you then have him meet your needs, and you're not looking to another person to meet your needs. In toil and the relationship's objective, our world basically says you use other people to meet your needs. Companionship, excitement, security, whatever. It's a mutual using. And as long as there's some equitable balance in the degree to which people use each other, the relationship stays intact. But when the balance gets skewed, then the relationship by and large is over. You're no longer meeting my needs. That's the end of this thing. And that is not the environment out of which you're going to get this pure passion that's wondrous. So the first thing you need to be committed to is doing God's will. That means he will then meet your needs. There's actually a post coming up tomorrow that deals a little bit with that out of Psalm 119. And then you are free to meet the needs of others, and you can live more happily ever after. Another consideration that you see a little reflected in the book is that of timing. And they're basically saying, springtime, winter's past, rain's over, gone, flowers, and thoughts are turning to a more romantic relationship, and the thing starts developing. So the basic theme of the Song of Solomon, or the plot line, is they see each other, a wink to wedding kind of thing, the relationship builds, they get married, they consummate their relationship, they have problems, and they reconcile the relationship. So it kind of covers the gamut, this progression through it. It's amazing that some people see it as isolated love poems. it's like there's this, just read what it says, it's the way the relationship progresses. So I frequently get questions about timing and how do you know, and the mantra on this is you have to be doing the objective will of God to know his subjective will. So the scriptures do not tell you who you should get married, if you should get married, when you should get married. It doesn't tell you that stuff. How are you going to know that? Well, if it's God's will for that to happen, he can make it clear to you if you're receptive to his will. Okay, God, here I am. Tell me. All ears. But God has already told us what he wants us to do. And if we're doing that, then he can guide us and direct us in the more subjective things. The objective stuff is the stuff that's written in Scripture. Subjective stuff is God's voice. And that's something you have to learn to listen to. And if you're living biblically, there are others around who can help you hear the same thing that you should be hearing. Earlier in the book, chapter 2, verse 7, this is the beloved speaking. Beloved is the sweet young thing. The lover is Solomon. And then there's this chorus. And actually, even God might get in the act in some spots. It says, I charge you by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it will delight or please. Okay, let's look at this. It's a charge. It's important. It recurs three times in the book. It's a major theme. Shows up again at the end and gets elaborated upon. And this is the secret to having a great relationship. The gazelles and does are used in the Song of Solomon of imagery of very fertile sexual animals. And basically, I charge you in the interest of having this great relationship that you don't waken love until it pleases. The verb form there is future. Okay? So you don't waken up or stir up. Those are two different words. You don't teach yourself to like things that you shouldn't be liking. You leave it, let it sleep. Keep it asleep. Until it's going to delight. Until it's the right time. Until it's going to please you. Until it is pleasing. Some of the various translations for that. And those of you who've been around for a while, you kind of know the mantra on this is put it to sleep. You put the desire for a relationship to sleep. Don't stir it up. Think about a person who would just kind of stir up the relationship is every time they see a person of the opposite sex, they would think, oh, is this the one? Is this it? And, you know, they get their heart and emotions and everything going in the wrong direction, and that's just going to rip things apart and fall. And it's, you know, if that happens repeatedly, it's like, it's a sad, sad picture. So the idea is you put the desire to sleep, and I'm going to talk a little bit later on this point about the difference between killing and sleeping, which came up in a previous time. My favorite thought on this is Adam, I heard when I was a young believer, Adam was asleep in the will of God when God bought his spouse to him. Well, you know, Adam wasn't out there saying, should I take a rib, an elbow? How about, you know, he was just there, okay, God, you know, God caused him to sleep. And then, who knew? Came out of a rib. You know, it's like, this is what God provided. So the moral of the story is, look, keep it asleep. Don't waken it until it's the right time. How do you know it's the right time? Look at the last point. If you're doing the objective, you'll know the subjective. It is impossible to miss God's will on this issue if you're seeking God's will. Because if God's the one who brings people together, then he's going to want the thing to happen. And this is the one where you only err on the side of being overeager as opposed to delaying. Although I think it's Elizabeth Elliot says that this generation of guys, which is referring to people about 10, 20 years ago, don't know how to take responsibility, but that's another story. I think most people err on the side of waking up too much. In 8:4, this is refrain is repeated, and then it's elaborated on a little bit later in 8. And in 8:9, next point under C, it talks about the brothers who have kept watch over the sweet young thing. And they say, if she is a wall, we'll build on her a palace of silver. Some translations actually put bulwark on there. I mean, like, the word is callous, palace, castle, you know, like this wonderful thing. And if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. So she's young, she's immature at that point, and they basically say, if she is a wall, she doesn't let visitors in, she guards herself, then we will adorn her with this beautiful palace of silver. If, on the other hand, she is a door where she's just going to let anybody who comes by come into her, they said, we're going to have to enclose her like we would an animal in a pen because she's not able to be controlled. her response is, I am a wall. I should say that. Yeah, there is in 10. And then as a result, this is a result clause, I became in his eyes as one who found peace, and the concept of peace is friendship, security, completeness. She's attributing the great relationship she has throughout the book to this being a wall in chapter 10, in keeping the desire asleep until the right time, in not giving her heart away to others nor her body away to others. And as a result, she has this great relationship. For those of you who want some more on this, go to truthbase.net, How to Be a Sleeping Beauty, and Waiting for Prince Charming. There are two series on there, one directed to the gals, the Sleeping Beauty part, and one directed to Prince Charming. It's the guy part, just in case you need the explanation. Okay, did I get through that one all right? Yeah, okay, now, let's talk about the broadening. Not wakening, but the desire sleep, and guard yourself. And then we have this concept of defrauding. What is defrauding? Well, let's think about what you hear in the newspaper about defrauding. You know, a fraud is committed when someone sells someone some securities or something and then they don't deliver. They're promising them one thing and not delivering, giving them something else. Normally ripping them off, taking their stuff without giving them the adequate thing in return. Defrauding, same thing. So it's selfishly promising but not delivering. And most adolescent relationships are based on defrauding. Most adult relationships are based on defrauding. It's, what do you have to give to get? You know, what's the minimum? I mean, you guys saw the Super Bowl ad that raised a whole bunch of, for the flowers one. You know, you didn't see that one? Okay, I'll look it up. It's basically you have to give to get, and what the Brazilian model said. And it was, anyway, not well received by some circles. 1 Thess 4:1 addresses this, you know, directly, and this must not be in people's Bibles. As I read reports about sexuality in modern evangelical circles, I'm thinking, don't these people know what 1 Thess 4 says? And if you're not doing the objective will of God, how are you ever going to know the subjective will? Paul says, we urge and exhort you in the Lord, Jesus. This is a big deal, yeah, when he uses that whole title thing. And we taught you how you ought to walk and to please God. The basic theme that I think is frequently missing in the Christian life is, how do you please God? And when I've asked people that, they go to church? You know, it's like the scriptures have a chapter. Colossians 1 talks about how to please God. They taught people how to please God. The thing that we should be thinking about is, how do I please God? And if your life is focused on how to please God, then it's really easy to take that dynamic and shift it over to pleasing another person. But the dynamic that we have is basically how to please ourselves. And that's called toddler time. You know, it's like toddlers please themselves. That's all they think about. And if you're a mature adult, you're supposed to be thinking about pleasing others, and it starts with pleasing God. So how do you do that? Actually, we have a few hints in here. Verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the same Lord Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. You know that guy? So there were commandments that were given. And then, in case you're missing it, verse 3 is really explicit. This is the will of God. Oh, good. Finally got the will of God. Okay, what's the will of God? Your sanctification. Huh? Yeah, the will of God is that you be holy. You be separate. You be distinct from the way you were, from those around you, from your generation. And how does that work out? Well, very specifically, he says that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That's messing around without the right context of marriage. And that each of you should know how to possess his own body, vessel, and sanctification and honor. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God. So whenever I see these surveys talking about the number of evangelical young people who are, wow, I actually use the term young people. I've never done that before. I must be getting old. That are messing around and being promiscuous, I realize these folks don't know God because they're acting just like the Gentiles who don't know God. So you need to possess yourself in honor, not in passion of lust, not just fulfilling whatever you want, not living like an animal. That's what they do. But no one should take advantage of or defraud his brother in this matter. Okay, so I'm not supposed to take advantage of someone. So I'm not supposed to promise them or give them something to get and do us both damage. That's not supposed to happen. And just if you need the added incentive, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. That means God will punish those who do this, as we forewarned you, warning, and testified. Okay, so that's a pretty strong statement. This is what God wants, this is the command, don't do it or God will smite you. They don't use smite, but it's good Bible word. Smite. Okay. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God who has given us his Holy Spirit. This is one of the strongest commands in the scriptures that I know of that has this prelude and postlude about what's going on around it, saying, this is important, make sure you do it. I can't think of another command off the top of my head that has so much focused around just one thought. Okay, so you don't waken and you don't defraud. The question that comes up is, well, what's the difference between killing and sleeping? What's the difference between killing a desire or putting a desire to sleep? At one point in my life, I had murdered a desire to get married because I had seen what it had done on my parents' life and said, no way, this will never happen. And someone said, well, it does say it's not good for man to be alone. I said, I need to rethink this. Okay. Mm-hmm. I think killing a desire is something everyone should do in almost every area of your life. Those who are Christ, Paul says in Galatians 5:24, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Does that need to be any clearer? If you are Christ, you have put to death, you have grabbed the arms of your desire and nailed them to the cross. You have grabbed the legs and nailed them. You got it? You basically went and got every little piece that's struggling away and you have nailed it to the cross. So it's dead. Wow. Kind of brutal. Yeah, it is. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passion desires. Flesh is the desire for the temporal. So the desire for the temporal stuff is just killed. It's a good idea. And then God gives stuff back. Need a little more help on this? Romans 12:1-2. We are supposed to present ourselves as an ongoing sacrifice. But that sounds like death too, doesn't it? An ongoing sacrifice? Doesn't that sound like kill? You took the animal, you took the knife, and the thing died. Right? That's kill. So your life, he says in Galatians 2:20, is no longer your own. Right? It's gone. You're the grain of wheat that has fallen to the ground, says John chapter 12, and will then bring forth something new. So the old stuff is dead. It's a good idea to kill old desires. Matthew 19:21 is something you might want to ask a question about, but I don't want to answer it, about people making themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. So there are people who can basically do, like, almost kill, murder, and bury the desire. But the first idea is that old desires are killed, and then a little help on putting the desire for a mate and a sexual relationship to sleep are found in two of my favorite psalms. The mantra is, God will give what's best when it's best. God's good. He knows what's best. His will is perfect. God gives good things to his children. Therefore, God will give what's good. In fact, God will give what's best. And when will he do that? I want it now. Says the 3-year-old wanting dessert before dinner. Nope, not best. Not going to give it to you. Wait until after dinner. All right, so God gives what's best when it's best. Two psalms out of this. Both of which God used in my life when I was a single thinking about the subject. And I even had a sweet young thing as the object of my affection at the time. Still do. Anyway, Psalm 27:13. I would have fainted. I would have lost heart. I would have despaired. I would have been in agony. Unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, upon Yahweh. I put Yahweh in there because it's shorter than of the Lord, and the actual word is Yahweh. So the thought is that waiting on God to provide what's best when it's best is the thing that sustains you. And then 84:10, I normally do 84:11, but I want to give you 84:10 as a context for it. The psalmist says, "A day in God's courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." That's the prelude to this next verse. And the reason I'm including this is it shows you the context is that of the desires are set on God. Then comes this next part. Where to go? The Lord God is the reason why he has his desires set on God, because the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord God will give grace, sun, and glory, shield, actually the other way around. No good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. So the thing I have control of over this passage is how I walk. I walk uprightly, trust that God will give what's best when it's best. And then look at the next verse. O Lord of hosts, O Yahweh of hosts, blessed is the person, the man or woman, who trusts in you. So if you're out there trying to pull your own strings and manipulate your own circumstances, you're not trusting in God, and you don't get blessed. So if you want God's blessing, and trust me, God, actually trust God, but trust me on this one too, God knows what's best for you. Yeah, he's the one who can see the future. He knows how he's wired you. He knows how he's wired the other person. He knows which two will fit together. He knows all this stuff. You don't. Nobody knows this except God. So you want to trust him to bring the things together. And as a result, you'll be blessed. So the idea behind putting the things to sleep is to recognize God will give what's best when it's best. So the pure passion, back to the top of Roman numeral 2, arises from this purity where you haven't given away parts of your heart to 1,000 different people, so you have nothing in love for the other person. Your element of joy and delight is going to be just in the person that God brings to you, and he will make it clear when that time is going to be. All right, so that's a major theme in the book. The other thing that the book talks about are the foxes. And we're not talking about the not-so-sweet young things. We're talking about the things that destroy the relationship. And in Song of Solomon 2:15, she says, "Let's catch the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." Okay, so in the Song of Solomon, wine is a word for the, bubbling, sparkling back then. Actually, most of the wine there was sparkling because it was still in the fermenting process. But it's the bubbling, intoxicating elixir of life. But in order to have wine, you need grapes. In order to have grapes, you need vines. In order to have vines, you need a vineyard. In order to have a vineyard, you need walls of protection around it. Now, the foxes get into the vineyard and they trample or munch on the vines. No vines, no grapes, no grapes, no wine. So you got to keep the foxes out of the relationship in order to have the wine at the end. Everybody understand that? It's kind of winemaking 101. Okay. It's also relationship 101. So I went through the book and I picked out some of the pieces that it alludes to that can destroy relationships. I had to leave out a lot, but there's some emphasis where the scriptures put the emphasis, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And there are a couple that are a little more oblique, so we're going to look at those now. They talk about inadequacy, and coming at it from a psychological perspective, people who feel inadequate really don't. If they feel like they're worthless, they don't have anything to give to someone else. So inadequacy can ruin a relationship. And the corrective is going to be affirmation. That doesn't always work, but it's a good start. Insecurity also can disrupt the relationship. And I'll touch briefly on the necessity of trusting that God has put things together for that. The bulk of the book talks about insensitivity as being the cause of the disruption in the relationship, and I'll talk about how they repentantly sought to restore things. Ingratitude for the other person, and I'll talk about the friendship that causes appreciation. And then The book actually ends on the idea of commitment, which is a corrective to infidelity. So those are the things that affect most relationships. I'd say if you have, I didn't put selfishness in there, but that would be under the sensitivity piece. Those are the things that disrupt a lot of relationships, and we're going to talk about them. So notice that it's catch us the foxes. Both of them have the responsibility of getting these things out of the relationship. Right in chapter one, when she sees him, he sees her, she's feeling inadequate because she had to tend the fields when she was young. She got sunburned, dark, all right? And some cultures, having really fair skin is a blessing. Unless, of course, you haven't. You get sunburned all the time. It's not, trust me. But in some cultures, that was, you know, you could be covered. You didn't have to be working, so you were considered a higher class and a bunch of garbage like that. And she says in 1:6, don't look upon me because I'm dark. The sun has tanned me. You know, I had to take care of my brother's vineyards and basically, you know, work the fields. And my own vineyard I have not kept. And the vineyard is a, I don't want to say euphemism at this point, but throughout the book it's a euphemism. It's a another word for her person, her body. And she hasn't been able to take care of it, so she's not going to be as attractive as she wants. The corrective to that, and the book is full of, is the affirmation. He's effusive in her praise of her. You are all fair, my love. There is no spot in you, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes. Aww. All right, so comes a little later in the book. I want you to notice that this is not an incestuous relationship, but he is referring to her as his sister as well as his bride. Right? This is not a Kentucky thing. Sorry, all you Kentucky people. The sexual relationship grows out of the friendship, and that is the thing that's got to get established. And last point on the outline is going to be about friendship. But he basically overwhelms her with his appreciation and affirmation for who she is. And the reason I put verse 9 in there is the thing that actually ravishes him is not actually how she looks, but how she looks. Oh no, we just did something cute. We use look in two different ways. It's called deliberate ambiguity. All right, so it's not how she looks in her appearance, but how she looks at him. And that's the thing that captures him, that she looks at him with, and it's clear throughout the book, admiration, appreciation, builds up his ego, and as a result, he is hers to do with as she pleases. So the inadequacy is overcome by affirmation. Insecurity is another piece in chapter 3. They are not yet married. She's having a dream. It's a bad dream because she thinks, oh no, he's gone. It's not going to happen. So I thought this guy was, and it's not going to happen. And she gets kind of all bent out of shape. And in 3:1 she says, I sought the one I love. I sought for him, but I did not find him. And then she goes wondering for him. And then there's the admonition. Don't stir up nor waken love until it will please. Same wording, I just cut it a little short. The corrective to the insecurity is to recognize that at the right timing, God will bring a thing together. I've known of a lot of couples who have had relationships, they've broken up, they've gotten back together. It looks like, oh, it's all over. No, it's not. God brings it. She's going to marry somebody else. He's going to marry. No, it's, you don't have to worry about that. The insecurity is overcome by the fact that God will put the relationship together. You can trust him to do what's best when it's best. Just as I've dwelt on that theme in other sermons, I'm not going to do it now. Okay, now the bulk of my outline right here, as you can see, and the bulk of the book deals with this thing that happens in the center. They come together, they get married, they have a great time, and then the relationship hits a snag. And he's a little more amorous than she is. She delays in responding. He gets ticked off and leaves. And then she gets beat up by the watchman, and it's ugly. And the basic thing that's going on underneath all this is there's an insensitivity. And there's, I'm going to deal with it now, down in 5:6. My beloved has turned away. He was gone. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. oh dear, things aren't going well. But before I get into this corrective for this, I want you to notice a progression that goes on through the book. And unfortunately, I didn't have enough time in truth space or space to develop all these ideas. But in 2:16, she starts out with, oh, my beloved is mine, and I am his. All right. Then, after they're married, and actually they've been reconciled after their little tiff, she says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. See the difference there? First, she looks at it from her perspective of possessiveness. Oh, I got a husband now. And I'm his wife. But then, I am my husband's, and my husband is mine. Paul couldn't deal with this theme. I think I can do it right down below, 1 Corinthians 7. See the switch? She's gone from the focus on herself to the focus on him. Then, further in the book, 6:10, she says, I am my beloved's. And that's it. There's nothing more. And actually, the phrase is, and his desire is for me. And it's no longer about her, but it's about giving herself to him and not getting something in return. This is written from the gal's perspective, so you can just switch this around and put it from a guy's perspective. But a lot of relationships start out with, it's all about me, now it's about us, and then it's about giving yourself to the other person. It's like the God kind of love. Jesus giving himself for us kind of love. So, initially in 5:6, she didn't really have that perspective. And as a result, she loses him. He goes off. He actually goes off to visit, I forget how many numbers somewhere down here. Yeah, it's 60 queens and 80 concubines. So maybe in the question and answer time, we deal with how do you have this kind of relationship when you've got all these other people? But yeah, I'll wait for that to the end. So she's lost him. And now she wants to go get him back. And the thing that kind of causes her to start thinking about this is the rest of chapter 5, where this breakup occurs, is she starts thinking about her beloved. Most of the time, as he is praising her, now she starts thinking about him and starts praising him, thinking about him. And in 5:16, his mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. Ooh, there's that friendship motif again. So she starts thinking about the friendship, thinking about the relationship, and it makes her go to reconcile the relationship. When I do this stuff on marriage, I'm really big on the guy taking the lead to restore the relationship. How do you be a leader at home? Well, one of the things you can take the lead in is restoring the relationship when something's fallen apart. But here, she is doing it because he's off having fun, and she's there saying, I got to get him back. So she's working on getting him back. 6:10. Beg your pardon? It's supposed to be 7:10. I am a beloved and a desire is toward me. Thank you. 7:10. And then she says, I will give you my love. So she recognizes, I am my beloved. She recognizes his ownership over her. And she is grateful that his desire is towards her. She still wants her. She says, I will give you my love. She actually talks about booking a bed and breakfast somewhere in upstate New York or Connecticut. And then saying, let's go get there, visit the other vineyards. And I will, all manner, new and old, I'll give you my love, all manner of it, new and old, which I've laid up for you. She is thinking about what it is that she can give that would be pleasing to him. The problem was caused by insensitivity. The solution is going to be either repentance seeking, but sensitivity, being sensitive to the person's needs and desires. I think the major problem in all kinds of relationships is that we are self-centered rather than other-centered. And God teaches us we're supposed to love like he does, which is other-centered love. There's also a reciprocity that goes on in these things, give and take. And I think Paul obviously knew the scriptures, and he knew about this idea of I am my beloved, beloved's mine, when he does in 1 Corinthians 7:4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, in the same way, in a similar manner, correspondingly, reciprocity, whatever, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. It's a mutuality. And then he goes on to say, I want you to be without distraction. Now, he's going to give the case for not getting married, but in here he also gives some instructions about marriage. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, that he may please the Lord. Remember the thing I said earlier in 1 Thessalonians? The first thing you want to do is be pleasing to the Lord. So if you're unmarried, you are free of distractions. You can just be concerned about pleasing the Lord. But he who is married cares about washing the car, mowing the lawn, taking out the garbage, the things of the world, that he may please his wife. Okay? So getting married comes with it responsibility. And in a similar manner, the unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be wholly separate both in body and spirit. All of her attention is focused on the Lord. And if you know anything about the history of missiology, the missions movement, a lot of single women have advanced it greatly by being totally dedicated to the Lord. If you know anything about the Catholic Church, unmarried people have basically built the empire of the Catholic Church, for good or bad, but it's done a lot of good as well throughout history. And they've been celibate, well, for the most part. And the married woman, she was married, cares about things of the world, how she may please her husband. Like taking out the garbage, washing the car, mowing the lawn. All right. And this I say for your own profit, that I might, not that I might put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. 1 Corinthians 7 is prefaced by the present distress. So it's not a universal principle for all times, it's for the present distress, but it brings out the principle that we should be focused on pleasing the Lord. And getting married actually can put a hit in that, because you don't have the time and resources and energy that you used to have. So you single folks have an unprecedented opportunity to serve the Lord. And apart from this group, what do most single folks do with their time? Just please themselves. Right? It's just like the people who don't know God. So in serving the Lord, you learn to please someone besides yourself. And if you have two people who are committed to pleasing others married, you have a really good relationship. So as I mentioned, when Jill and I got married, we were both involved with the NAVS, working on serving college students who are not the most appreciative crew in the world. And they, when we finally got married, here was another person who actually appreciated what was done for them. It was pretty good. Okay, insensitivity is corrected by sensitivity. And if there's been insensitivity, then there needs to be seeking forgiveness, repentance, and changing, and then start doing the right stuff. That should be obvious. Let me briefly touch on ingratitude. At one point, when after she's left, he's left, she gets taunted. Oh, where is your beloved, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside? It's actually mocking her that, you know, you're the fairest one and she's gone. He's gone. And it gets corrected by the appreciation he shows to her and her to him, and we already talked about that. And last but not least, we get to the very end of the book. And, well, no, we're not there yet, but in chapter 6, where they're asking where he's gone, they talk about there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. And he's gone down to visit them because she's not receptive to him. You have to be a celibate monk and living in a hermitage to miss that piece. But some people still manage to miss it. And as a result, the relationship is in danger. And we're going to see the corrective for it in a minute in verse chapter 8. But on Valentine's Day, I was reading the comics, and that's, you know, part of my very regular religious ritual. And next one was the Dear Abby thing, and I kind of looked at it to see what's going on currently. And it was like Ask Abby, it's no longer the Dear Abby. But they mentioned the School of Human Ecology at Cornell University, who has this thing called the Legacy Project. It's called Wisdom from America's Wisest Americans. And basically, it's just people who lived a long time. They interviewed 1,200 of them. Guy got a grant, you know, that kind of thing. And they asked for their advice on various aspects of life. And they published five or so of them in the book. In the paper, and I went and looked up what they have in the book. And the last one is commit to the institution of marriage, not just to the person. So a lot of people commit to a person saying, well, I'll be committed to you as long as you're committed to me and I'm happy. But when that changes, brother, look out. And the older generation is a lot more geared towards committing to the institution, and that saves a lot of marriages. When divorce is easy, people get divorced. When divorce is difficult, people stay married. See how people take the path of least resistance. I dug a little deeper to see what they had to say about sex on the website, and they actually had an article on it, and they said it didn't come up. Now, part of it is you have an older generation, they didn't talk about these things. There are medications that can also affect such things. But it wasn't on their list. But the relationship and the affection and the appreciation and admiration, that was on the list of the things that they considered important. So to correct the infidelity thing is commitment to the institution. And in Song of Solomon 8:6, this is the very last chapter of the book, she says, set me as a seal upon your heart and bind me as a signet on your arm. Basically, keep my number handy, speed dial. For love is as strong as death, and ardor or zeal, some of your versions say jealousy, poor translation, is as stubborn as the grave. In other words, love does not give up. This is not the wine. This is not the elixir of intoxicating passion. This is the commitment of love. And that's the thing that keeps the thing going. And its flames are flames of fire. Just like the grave is stubborn, it's not going to give up. Neither does love. Many waters, flood waters, are not going to quench it. And if a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, he wouldn't be able to buy it. He would be utterly despised. So the commitment to having the right relationship is the thing that makes the relationship actually work. Let me just briefly touch on the fourth point. In Toil, there's a section on friendship. You can find it. I send you all the link. It's on friend or foe. And I spell out an acrostic friend, but I just picked some things off this legacy project that resonated in the material under friend or foe. Commonality is key to a good relationship. Commonality of values and commonality of interests. If you have the same values, you have a good relationship. If you have different values, you don't. One person values a relationship with God, the other one doesn't. What kind of relationship would they have? You know, one person values other-centered disciple-making. The other, doesn't, I just want a self-centered, comfortable religion that, you know, how would those two people react? One person values, fine things, one values, doesn't value them. That's not going to work, because the values are going to be different, and that's where a lot of conflict. How they value money is the same thing. Same with interest. People said that the divorce rates of the 40 to 50-year-olds skyrockets because they run out of kids. You don't have the kids to keep you together. You don't have the thing in common. So they look at the other person and say, who are you? Well, how do we ever get into this? Bye. And they find someone that has a little more common interest with them. The corrective to that, if you're still in that kid age, is to basically learn how to develop interest in the other person. It's kind of mentioned down below, being all things to all people. Learn how to take interest in the things the other one takes interest in. Other major skill set, the first item on that is self-denial. It's learning how to deny yourself for the benefit of others, serving your needs, and being other-centered, which I talked above. The toil outline, and also Truth-Based has the same thing. The first point, which I really think is crucial, is you first need to be a friend of God in order to be a friend with others, because that's where your needs get met, that's where you learn to love, that's what makes you more lovable. We're not all equally lovable. Next point is that, and you've heard this before, but I'd encourage you to go through it if you haven't before, is relationships recover, repair, maintenance, and cultivation, because things happen, all right? We're not perfect. So you need to learn how to fit the thing back together. Someone said you should never get married unless you've been able to resolve difficulties with each other. And I think that's kind of wise. In Toil, I quote a guy called Mark Rutherford, lived in the 1850s or so, and he said it should be part of our daily private ritual to spend 15 minutes polishing the images of our friends. And by that he meant thinking through the good points of our friends. Now, 15 minutes a day is actually a large commitment, if you think about it. And to think about at least your spouse and your kids and significant others, your roommates, and start enumerating their good qualities. You know, well, they're not a terrorist. All right. I'm sure there's some maybe more positive things going on there. Okay. I think it's a really good habit to get into. You invest in each other and in a common cause, and you need to learn to become all things to all men. And one of the things is on this is, this is a good ministry tip as well. Everybody's interested in themselves, you'd be interested in the other person. Bingo, you got common interest. Person's interested in stamp collecting, it's their passion. Get interested in stamp collecting if you're married to them. Yeah, well, whatever it takes. Empathy and encouragement go together with need solving. All right, so a friend of mine from college has sent me recently the guy rules. They're all label number one. And one of them is, don't tell us about a problem unless you want us to solve it, because that's what we do. Your girlfriends are for empathy. Now, you know, and some other guy kind of things. But, okay, in a marriage relationship, there should be empathy and encouragement from the guy to the gal, to the gal, to the guy. And need solving. You know, it's not like most people bring up a problem because they want to be told, oh, there, there, now. Yeah, that shouldn't have happened to you. Oh, thanks, I feel so much better now. You know, and really, it's then you're still in the same position. There's supposed to be progress, you're supposed to move on. It's a guy thing, I know, but you know, the reason they're guys is so we do these. And it's not just a guy thing. Some gals caught on to that as well. And then lastly, defend life and reputation. That's what friends do. They defend each other. They don't. You know, whenever I hear someone criticizing their spouse, I realize, oh, that's bad. You know, it's, and whenever I'm outside the circle and I talk to anybody, all I hear them do is criticize their spouses. The guys tend not to talk so much because, you know, hey, they're guys. But you listen to a lady talk, it's like 50 seconds, you know, you're hearing her making some snide remark about her spouse. Just so everybody can know what a long-suffering martyr she is and that she really doesn't deserve that person. And there they know, you don't deserve to be treated like that. Okay, so the way you have the pure relationship, the pure passion in the relationship is you follow these principles and you get rid of the problems and then you live happily ever after. Okay, questions? Yeah?
Real quick, just because it's kind of an issue. The defraud part, can you just explain that a little bit? I'm just thinking of
Yeah, I didn't want to get too explicit on that. Yeah, this was a hard thing to do because I basically had stuff I wanted to say, and I said, no, I can't say that. And it's like, you know, I looked at what I said at the end and said, well, I didn't say anything. Okay, perfect. So, defrauding. Defrauding is normally happens, let's look at it at the low level or the young level. Girls want validation. All right, they want to be known that they're attractive and valuable. All right, so they will flirt with guys to get guys to pay attention with them. All right, they're basically trying to get the guy's interest to say, I got his interest. All right, in one sense, she's using the guy to do that. Guys, on the other hand, want pleasure. We're simple creatures, and we will give you affirmation if you give us pleasure. All right, we have no intent on going through with the marriage and the kids and all that other stuff. We just, as guys, want to get what we want when we want it, because we're guys. So the defrauding works on that, where each of them is trying to get something from the other. And this continues on once you get married, too, as well. So the defrauding is a, you have to deliver what you promised, starting with your vows.
Coach. What was, sir, it's me, we get one question. What was the purpose of being legal social?
Okay, you left your parents to establish a new unit. All right, so you're basically saying, we are going to be married. Now, if you think about it, it's really hard to be married if she's living with her folks and you're living with your folks. Well, I'm sure that maybe happens nowadays. And it's like, how do you get this new relationship, this new family unit going? You actually have to leave your parents' thing and to create this new thing, which is going to be a blend of the two. And one of the major conflicts in marriages is that, you know, she wants to do things the way her parents did it. He wants to do things the way his parents did it. And that's never going to work. You also have two different sets of councils. It's basically you're leaving that to establish this new unit. In our day and age, there's another piece that has to be in there, and that's where you're leaving the single lifestyle. Hello? Who knew? Yeah, when you get married, you're no longer single. So you can't just live life as a single. It's not all about you anymore. It's all about the other person. So part of the declaration in getting married is, okay, I'm not going to live like a single person anymore. It's not about me. It's about you. I now live to please you, and you now live to please me, and we'll please each other, and we'll live happily ever after until the foxes come in. Yeah, Lee. Yeah, okay. To understand part of this is they're going beyond the normal bounds of propriety in our culture. Their culture was different on two levels. One, he's the king. All right, if you know the book of Esther, it's like king gets what king wants. It's good to be king. So there's the other piece is a betrothal is counted as good as marriage. So there was a little more of a commitment back then. If you notice, Mary and Joseph, they were considered married even though they had no physical relations because that's the way it was. You were betrothed, you were considered married. So it was locked in. So there is a little bit more of the context and that the hand-arm thing shows up later and it clearly is a physical thing. So you're right about that, but it was in that context.
You know, I had a question about the principle behind that in terms of modern day. So it seems to be easy to be asleep when you just like is out of your consciousness, but let's say you're a young lady and all of a sudden a guy shows interest, you're trying to be asleep, but you're also trying to figure out, well, this is what God has for me. So then you're in this in-between state, it seems like, and then that's where it seems to be really difficult to continue that principle of not awakening love before it's time.
Okay. So, if you think of the parenting illustration, there's the parent who always removes things from the kid so they never see it, and the kid never develops self-control. Does that make sense? So that's like, as long as there's no one on my horizon, I can be asleep. But as soon as, whoa, bingo, then all of a sudden it becomes, and there's no self-control there. So the person needs to develop a relationship with God where that is. All right, so they need to basically be seeking God's will, and a question they should instantly ask themselves is, how does God want me to respond in this situation? Okay, if you're a single gal or guy, God wants friendships that encourage Christ-likeness, other-centeredness, and you basically love as brothers and sisters, and God might develop something further down the line, best when it's best. I put together the Prince Charming and Sleeping Beauty things. That's a checklist. You can immediately exclude large numbers of people just going down the checklist. Boom. No way is this God's will, okay? Just like, maybe I need to make that a little more explicit. There's actually a premarital questionnaire survey that kind of matches up interest and desires that can be really clear about seeing. But then you still up with this realm of possibilities, and you need to learn to draw upon God's grace to act as God wants you to act in that relationship. Because when you're married, guess what? It's the same thing. You still have to practice self-denial, self-control, drawing on God's grace, doing what is God's will when it's God's will. It's not like, a license to lust after you get married. There's a whole, love is other-centeredness. Yeah. Very good point, Steve. Okay. All right. Now, if you start putting two rocks next to each other, they don't burst into flame and build a whole wall. Yeah, so we're actually talking two different categories. But I'm not advocating the convent or monastery. There's a place in Greece called Mount Athos. It's a peninsula, and no women are allowed on it. In fact, the cruise ships aren't even allowed to go near it because there could be monks with telescopes. You know, it's like there's no self-control really built in. It's just like, let's remove all the temptation kind of thing. All right. So single folks should be working on loving others as Christ loved. They should be working on developing a Christ-like character. They should be working on serving others. There's all these things. If you notice, if you kind of do a little study of all the way God brings people together in Scripture, which I would commend to those of you who've never done this, let's look at Rachel married. Who's the one who's drawing the water at the well? Rebecca and Isaac. I wrote a blog on this. I can't remember it. Once it's down, it's gone. But it's, you know, she's there working. She's serving. She's doing what she's supposed to be doing. And it turns out that was the way that he was going to recognize the spouse. He actually said, let this happen, and God caused this to happen. And it's there. It's not like she's there saying in her quiet time, what should I do today? Oh, God, you want me to water camels today? No, her normal thing was to do that thing. She's doing her serving, and then God uses that with Abraham's servant to find out what the spouse is. So if people are asleep in the will of God, it's in the will of God. You're doing the will of God. You are learning to interact as brothers and sisters. And you're building the friendship that is God glorifying. And then out of that, relationships can happen. You know, and God could kind of bring a ribbon or, you know, who knows what. You could just drop people into your life that are totally outside your sphere of expectation or influence. But it's not like you're going to go out and build the wall, because the thing is so dangerous that once love gets awakened, it is a consuming fire. It consumes your thoughts, it consumes your ideas, it consumes your passions. And it basically, keep it in the fireplace where it's safe, otherwise it will burn down your house. It's a good question, though.
Maybe it's just my situation. I was living in another state. I had to make an effort. I had to come up here, I had to spend time here.
You had to bat your eyes at him. I know, I was there. I saw it. And yeah, I hit him over the head with a bat. Yeah, we know the story. Okay. Now, the ideal, what is going on there, if I can reframe it, or maybe just frame it as it really was, is you're doing God's will. Is it God's will for you to do this? You know, you have an interest. Is God, do you want me to pursue this interest? So you are doing what you believe the will of God is, hopefully, to pursue those things. All right. And then the will of God is an acrostic, remember? And it's got a whole bunch of other elements into it in terms of where the role of counsel fits in, where, you know, what the word says about it. You know, so there's a protection of a paradigm that keeps people from going off in the wrong direction. I'm not saying you don't do anything. You're doing the will of God. You're asleep to the romantic interest, but you are still loving as Christ would have you love. It's not like, oh, you're a single member of the opposite sex. I guess I can't even serve you. You know, that doesn't work. It's you serve because that is, you want what's in the other person's best interest. For those of you who might have missed this, love is doing what's in another person's best interest, and we're supposed to love everyone, so you need to think, what's in their best interest? How can I spur them to love and good deeds? How can I make that happen? So it's not, you know, you don't play an ostrich. Actually, the ostriches don't do this, but you basically keep that piece asleep and you keep the other pieces. It's like, you know, one of the things you can be thinking of is, I'm going to work on preparing spouses for other people. And if God chooses to give me one, great. If not, fine. I'm happy with God. You know, I want to have godly men and godly women walk with God. That's what I'm about. So if that's the focus, then you have really good stuff happen out of that. Because when you do get married, then you already have the other-centeredness piece in place, as opposed to the self-centeredness piece. And self-centeredness kills relationships continually. Any other questions? Let me direct your attention to the last item under questions to consider. How can you develop and deepen God-glorifying relationships with those around you? You might want to look at that. And this last one, it's going to be a touchy one. What would they say you need to improve in? honey, in the sermon it said that what you need to improve, and I have this list here. You know, it's only 6 pages. You know, maybe we can go through it later. But you might want to think about what the person has said. You should be able to, if you're a guy, you should be able to discern this. It might take a little skill. If you're a woman, you should already know this. So I would encourage you to do that. If you're single, ask your roommate, you know, what would make it easier to live with me? Well, even with leaving marriage totally out of the picture, let's just look at what would make me a better other-centered servant. And I'd encourage you to address your attention to the other questions as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have created things that delight us, and that you can delight us more than any physical thing. Your love and biblical love is better than the intoxicating wine of an erotic relationship. I pray that you would help people keep their desires asleep. You would help them do the will of God, and they would not be able to waken them until the appropriate time when it is pleasing and just the right timing in your sight. I pray that you protect them from being defrauded or defrauding others. Pray for the married couples, that they would be able to keep the little foxes from destroying the joy that you intend for them to have in the relationship. And thank you that you are a God who has manifested great love towards us. Thanks for our food and fellowship. We pray you bless our afternoon in Christ's name. Amen.